Okay, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14 as we continue in our study of the book of Romans. This particular chapter is dealing with how we live together as the community of the church, as the brethren in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, and how we respond to each other. We're talking about believers here, not outside religions and other people that have different beliefs and different systems. We're talking about those that are truly born again and those that are a part of the church and how we respond to those who have differing levels of maturity in their understanding of God's revelation. And that's basically what we're talking about. Some who came out of a Jewish background have struggled with how do they deal with the law of Moses now that they're followers of Christ. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews confronted them with that. You've got to let go of the old and embrace the new. And so you grow in your understanding of that. And as Christians, we all have backgrounds that we came out of. And we have traditions that we came out of. And we have things that were held to legalistically or strongly by different denominations and different backgrounds and different churches. And so when we come into the situation, we're born again in Christ, there is a maturing level or maturing process to where we come to understand the liberty we have in Christ, the understanding of what all that means. But everyone is at a different place as they're growing in that. And so there are people that hold to different things differently within the church. And so we have to be able to respond to each other in that. And that's what we've been talking about. And that's what we'll be talking about again through this rest of this chapter and into chapter 15. But I want to focus in this morning on one part of this, because part of what he has been dealing with is in responding to those that he calls weaker in the faith. And when we talk about in the faith, we're talking about in the understanding of the truth. The faith there is not personal faith in Christ. It is a dogma or a doctrine of faith. Just like when Jude says we contend for the faith. We're not contending to be faith, to have faith. We're contending to hold on to the truth that was revealed through the apostles. So that's what it means to contend for the faith. And so when Paul is talking here about being weak in the faith, he's talking about weak in understanding the true revelation of God and what it means to us. And so those who are weak in the faith hold to different standards of how they walk through or how they live out the Christian life as those who are strong in the faith. And it doesn't mean personally that you're a stronger believer or a weaker believer. That's not it. It doesn't mean personally that some are filled with the Spirit and some are not filled with the Spirit. It has to do always with the understanding of the truth that's been revealed by the Father, or be revealed through Christ, through the apostles. And so being weak in the faith just means having lacking of understanding of all that it implies. You could be a real strong believer, a real strong Christian, have really strong faith and walking with the Lord, but immature in your understanding. And that's what he's talking about, is understanding of the liberty you have in Christ. And so Paul is dealing with that as one who has come to the point where he has full understanding of what it means to be free in Christ, and yet how you deal with those that are weak in the faith is very important. Just like those who are weak in the faith have to be careful how they deal with those who have liberty and understanding, they can't judge one another. In other words, if someone is not where you're at in your understanding, you don't judge them, because you're not the judge. And so when we get into that, we're going to talk about the judgment today that he's talking about, because he starts out in verse 1 and he says, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment. It is not up to us to be the judge of someone else's slave. Okay? It's not up to us to be the judge of someone else's slave. And so we start reading here in today's lesson in verse 7, it says, for not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Now, what he's saying is here is you are born again. You are born again in Christ. You have been filled with the Spirit of God. You have been indwelled by the Spirit of God. You've been baptized with the Spirit. That's what identifies you as a church saint. Before the church began at Pentecost, they weren't baptized with the Spirit. They were regenerated by the Spirit, but they weren't baptized with the Spirit, which means you were not indwelled permanently with the Spirit until Pentecost. When Jesus told the disciples before he ascended that not many days hence you will be baptized with the Spirit, what he meant was that at the day of Pentecost, everyone that was a believer that had been born again would be permanently indwelled with the Spirit of God. And so throughout the church age, everyone that is born again throughout the church age is permanently indwelled with the Spirit of God. That identifies you as being part of the body of Christ, as part of the bride of Christ, the church. So, okay. And so whether you die or whether you're still living, it doesn't change your relationship to Christ. Okay? You're still Christ. Whether you're dead and you're not living in this world or whether you're still living this world, you belong to Christ. And so we don't pass judgment on those who belong to someone else. It's not our position to judge you on how you're doing. It doesn't mean you can't confront people that are living in sin. It doesn't mean you can't confront people and teach them the truth. It just means that you do so in the understanding that they belong to Jesus. They don't belong to you. It's not your prerogative to make judgments on how their heart is responding to God. It's up to you to teach and instruct and edify and build up and love one another and then leave the judgment to God. Because we belong to Jesus Christ, whether we are alive or we are dead, we belong to Jesus Christ, and that's who we are in Christ. Okay, so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll come back to this passage in just a minute, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us to us the Spirit as a pledge." He's talking about those that are in church. We're given the Spirit as a pledge that we're going to have an eternity with God. The Spirit is our pledge. In Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about Him being the down payment or the pledge to guarantee that we have a position with God forever in heaven. He says, "For he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. For we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." Now, so we want to please God in ourselves. When you die, your soul does not cease to exist. You are an eternal being. And when you die, you pass from this environment, this location, this position of being in the flesh to being absent from the flesh and being present with the Lord. So while we're living in this world, we are present with the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and so we have a living presence of Jesus Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. That's right? So we are walking with the Spirit, and therefore we are in touch and in fellowship with Jesus Christ. We are in His presence through the Spirit of God. So we pray to Him, and we pray to Him. We have fellowship with Him. We have relationship with Him through the Spirit of God who is indwelling us. When we die, we are literally in His presence because our spirit, our soul goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are in His presence then. But whether we're in this world, in this flesh, or we're in the heavenly world, in our soul, we are His, we belong to Him, and we are pleasing to Him because of our relationship with Him. Okay, so what's what he's saying? And then he makes clear what this understanding he's saying, and when he talks about in verse 9 of Romans chapter 14, he says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and our Master. We are bond slaves to Christ. We belong to Him. We are His. Our whole being now is because of Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is His righteousness in us. Our life is His life in us. We belong to Him. He is our Lord and our Master, our Savior. Okay? So as Lord and Master, He talks about the fact that because He died and was raised again, we also will be resurrected. Okay? So we will all be resurrected, or we will all be changed into His likeness. So here he's talking about the idea that the resurrected Lord is our Lord, and because He was resurrected in a glorified state, we too will also be in that glorified state. So we're working toward a state of glory, which will take place at the rapture. So the rapture, he talks about the living and the dead in the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he mentions that about whether you're dead or you're alive, you're not going to miss out on that translation or that revelation or that glorification that takes place with all those who are in Christ, who belong to Him. So we all belong to him, whether dead or alive. He says in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, which means have died, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So we as believers do not grieve like those who are not believers. We who have been born again do not grieve like those who have not been born again, because we know we have an everlasting hope in Christ. So he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if we believe in the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, if that's the foundational belief that we have, then we belong to him because we've been born again, we're saved. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So we're all the Lord's. We're all going to be caught up together. We're all going to be glorified together. And we're going to go up to be with him, because he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. The Father's house is in the throne room of God, the New Jerusalem that is in heaven. And that's the dwelling place of God. He is preparing a place for the church saints to go to be in that dwelling place with God in the New Jerusalem. And that's where we're going. That's where we're headed. So when he comes back for the church, he's going to take all of us. Those who have died in Christ and those who are still living are going to be glorified either through resurrection or a translation from a fleshly state to a eternal state. We're going to be clothed with a righteousness of God in a glorified body that will go to heaven with Christ to the Father's house. And when we get there, we're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. It says in verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Or in 2 Thessalonians, it says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's talking about the same judgment. It's talking about the same time frame. It's ordained by God and it's carried out by Jesus Christ. It is when the church saints stand before Christ after the rapture of the church. And it says that again in 2 Corinthians 5. We finished in verse 9 where it says, whether we are absent, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. In verse 10 it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now in 2 Corinthians, when he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, it says we're going to be recompensed for what we did in this life as the body of Christ. So what you did as a member of the body of Christ will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And it says whether good or bad. But the understanding of that word, good or bad, does not mean good or bad in the moral sense or in a technical sense. It means whether it is of value or worthless. So what you did as a member of the body of Christ, by the empowering and the filling of the Holy Spirit, by the gifting of the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God pouring through you his giftedness for you to accomplish what you're supposed to accomplish in the church by the giftedness of the spiritual gifts, then it will be either of value if the Spirit of God accomplished it, or it will be worthless if you accomplished it. So that's what's going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Whether you accomplish something in the Spirit, which the Spirit has produced through you, as a vessel of his, he's pouring through you his power, his life, his ministry, his giftedness, and you do the things that you do in the church ministry, the deeds that you do in this life for the church, for the edification of the church, the building up of the body. If it is done by the power of the Holy Spirit and the giftness of the Holy Spirit through you, then it has value. If it is done by you and your physical being and your physical abilities and your physical flesh, and you're trying to do something for God in your own power and your own energy, it has of no value when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ. So you're going to be recompensed, you're going to be rewarded for what you've done in this life as a believer in the church. And all the things that the Spirit of God produces through you will be of value and they will be rewarded. All the things that you did without the energy and the power of the Spirit of God will be of no value at the judgment seat. And so it would either be gold, silver, precious stones, or it will be wood, hay, and stubble. And the wood, hay, and stubble are the things you produce yourself, and they will be burned aside or burned up. It will not last. It will be shown as of no value at the judgment seat of Christ. You won't be rewarded for those things. You'll be rewarded for what God did through you. And so there will be an evaluation. And this evaluation is at the judgment seat of Christ to discern, to give an account of what you accomplished in this life, whether it was through the power of the Spirit of God or through your own self. It's not dealing with sin. The judgment seat of Christ does not deal with sin. Sin was judged on the cross. It is finished. You are completely forgiven of all sin, past, present, and future. There's no accounting of your sin again if you're in Christ. God has completely judged your sin on the cross when He judged Christ as taking your place. So the sin debt has been paid. It will not be opened up again. Your sins are forgiven. So there will be consequences in this life. If you as a believer sin and do not repent of that sin, then there will be discipline occurring in this life on you. God will bring discipline against you, even to the point of taking your life. But that sin has been forgiven eternally, and you will not give an account of that sin in the future. The judgment seat of Christ is strictly for the judging of Christian church saints that have been gifted by the Spirit of God to do things in this world as members of the body of Christ, and that what is accomplished, their deeds that are accomplished, will be evaluated to whether they are worthy of rewards or not worthy of rewards. That's all. So we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. So if you go back to Romans, in the context of this passage in Romans, he says in verse 11, "For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall give praise to God." Now, there's a thought out there that this is referring to everybody lost and saved. And there is a judgment of both, okay? But in this context, what is he dealing with? Well, let's go back to the quotation that he quotes from, which is in Isaiah. So go back to Isaiah chapter 45. He is quoting out of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. So let's look at the context in which he is using this quotation and what it meant back in Isaiah's revelation, in Isaiah's book. Isaiah chapter 45. Now this passage is talking about, in Isaiah 45, he's talking about beginning in verse 8 all the way through the end of the chapter, he's talking about the power of God to bring Israel to salvation. Okay? So that's the context. The power of God to bring Israel to salvation. In verse 17, it says, "Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity." So there in that passage, he's talking about a future salvation of Israel. A future salvation of Israel, which was documented by Paul in Romans chapter 11, when he says, "For thus all Israel will be saved, and it will be at the time when Christ comes back to deliver them and enter to them with the Jeremiah 31 covenant, when all Israel will know Him and will call upon Him, and they will all be saved." So he's talking about a future time when Israel will be saved. Okay? So then go down to verse 22 of Isaiah 45, and this is this carrying out of this understanding of that Israel will be saved. It says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him and all who were angry at him shall be put to shame. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will be and will glory." Okay, so here he's talking about, in the context of every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, the bowing of the knee and the confessing of Jesus Christ as Lord in this passage is talking about worship and allegiance that comes through a true knowledge of God. So worship and allegiance that comes through a true knowledge of God will lead to a bowing in reverence and awe and worship. So in this context, that bowing of the knee and confessing Jesus as Lord is of those who are being saved. You go on down to chapter 46, in verses 9 through 13, it says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from my far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, I surely will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteous. I bring near my righteous, it is not far off. My salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel." Again, God is going to accomplish His purpose, and His purpose is that He is going to bring salvation to Israel. Just like He has brought salvation today to the church, He's going to bring salvation to Israel, and those who are knowing of God, have been brought into relationship with God, will bow in reverence and awe in worship, and they will acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Lord of their life. Okay, so in this context, there is the bowing of the knee in reverence and in worship and in awe and in acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the righteous one that has given us salvation. So when we talk about the judgment and what is going to happen to those that are not righteous, well, let's look back first to understanding of the passage that everyone is going to appear at a judgment before God. Everyone. Okay? So in John chapter 5, he talks about two resurrections. And in this passage, he's talking about that the Father has given all judgment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So he says in verse 25 of John chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear His voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So everyone is going to have a resurrection. There is a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the unrighteous. In Revelation chapter 20, when he's talking about those who have been martyred during the tribulation, those who did not take the mark of the beast and were killed because of that, are going to be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Now, he says that the ones that are resurrected at the end of the tribulation is the part of the first resurrection. And the second death will have no part in them. And we can turn there real quick and just see that in the context of what he's saying is that we're fixing to go into the 1,000-year kingdom, the kingdom age. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 20 of Revelation, he says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So these are the ones that came out of tribulation, and they were killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And now they have been resurrected. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So that resurrection is prior to the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. Is that clear? That resurrection. So then he goes on and says, the rest of the dead, that's the ones that were not saved. The rest of the dead, the ones that are not saved, did not come to life until the 1,000 years was completed. So here you have a understanding that there's two resurrections, a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the unrighteous, just like it said in John. The resurrection of the righteous will be completed prior to the 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, who is that? Who is the rest of the dead? Unbelievers from which age?
The tribulation? Or everything?
From everywhere. From Cain. Cain is the first one that was created by, or was born into this world, that died in his sins. So from Cain until the last one who dies at the end of the 1,000 years, when there's a rebellion against the king that's on the throne in Jerusalem, Satan is released for short period of time, at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, Satan, who has been bound in the pit, is released. He goes out to deceive those that are unbelievers in the world, that have been born in the world, and they have a great rebellion against Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and God sends fire down from heaven to kill them. So they die on the spot. And then they're resurrected to go to a judgment. But the resurrection of the unrighteous will not occur until after the thousand years is completed. Okay? So then he says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That means the first resurrection is completed prior to the 1,000 years. So the first resurrection occurs in stages. Who is the first one to be resurrected?
The bride. Christ.
Right.
Oh, well, yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
Because it says in 1 Corinthians 15, it says Christ is the first fruits. Okay? So if Christ is the first fruits. All right, let's look in that passage there in 1 Corinthians 15. In this whole passage, Paul is dealing with the resurrection. Okay? It says in verse 20, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Okay, there's an order to the resurrection of the righteous. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, we're all resurrected because of Christ's resurrection. If Christ had not been raised, nobody would be raised. Not in righteousness, only to go before the judgment. So the first resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous, could only occur because Jesus Christ was resurrected. Is that understandable? Where our resurrection is tied to his resurrection. Our righteousness is his righteousness. Our life is his life. If he hadn't been raised from the dead, then God would not have been satisfied with the payment that was made for us on our behalf, and we couldn't be raised from the dead. Not in righteousness, only in judgment. So if Christ had not been raised from the dead, all of us would be raised to go to the judgment, the great white throne judgment. But since Christ was raised from the dead, we who are in Christ will also be raised from the dead. So everyone born again is born in Christ and in his righteousness. You were in Adam. You were born physically in Adam, part of this deadness and sin and guilt and condemnation. If you're born again, you're now born again in the second Adam. You're identified with the second Adam, his righteousness, his salvation, his forgiveness of sin, all that is tied to the second Adam. So in the second Adam, we have life. In the first Adam, we have death. So everyone who is in the second Adam, that would be the original Adam, because he was born again. So he's no longer in Adam, he's in Christ. That's kind of a play on words there. Everybody else is born in Adam because we're descendant of Adam and we're given his guilt and his sin because he was acting on our behalf, and when he sinned, we all sinned. So we are in Adam at physical birth, physical conception. We're in Adam, dead in our trespass sins, under condemnation. We're born again. We're now born again in Christ, and we're given his righteousness and his life, and we're identified with him. And so everyone from Adam and Eve and Abel to the last one that is born in the kingdom age, that is born and becomes born again, they will all be in Christ. And they will all receive a glorified body in the likeness of Jesus' resurrection body. So the resurrection is, Jesus Christ is the first of the resurrection. Now, when Enoch and Elijah were translated and went straight to heaven, they most likely received a glorified body at that time. But it wasn't a resurrected body because they didn't die. So Jesus is still the first fruits of the resurrection, because if they received a glorified body, it was prior to, they didn't die, so they weren't resurrected. They just received a glorified body. Some believe that they didn't receive a glorified body yet. They just went to heaven. Just like when we die, we go to heaven, and our souls in heaven without a glorified body until the rapture of the church. So some people believe that Enoch and Elijah didn't receive a glorified body. Their souls went to heaven to be with God, but they didn't receive a glorified body. I'm not sure, but I think they probably did receive a glorified body because they were taken up and went straight to heaven. And everybody else that died went to Hades. Okay? So when Moses died, he went to Hades. When the Old Testament saints died, they went to Hades. It was a place called paradise. And they remained in paradise until Christ died and was resurrected, and then he took all those that were in Hades, in paradise, he took them to heaven. So now paradise is no longer in Hades, in the center of the earth, it is in heaven. So that's extra stuff there. Anyway, so we're talking about that Christ is the first fruits of the righteous, and says that, and this says, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Now the coming of Christ, he's coming for various reasons. The second coming of Christ is not one event, okay? Right? So you have the church saints. So Christ is coming for his church saints when? Huh? Soon. He's coming for his church saints soon. He said, he told them in John 14, if I go away and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again to receive you where? Back to my Father's house. So the church saints are going back to heaven in a glorified state to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, okay? So his coming, we're going to be resurrected at his coming as the church saints because he's coming for his bride. So the bride will be resurrected in that order. When will the rest of the saints be resurrected? At the end of the tribulation. It says in Daniel chapter 12 that the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the time of the great tribulation. So after the great tribulation, they will be resurrected, and the tribulation saints will be resurrected. The church saints have already been resurrected. We're coming back with Christ for him to deliver the Jews at the end of the tribulation and to set up the kingdom age. We're coming back in our glorified bodies. Those that went through the Old Testament saints and those tribulation saints will be resurrected at that time, because in Revelation 20, it says clearly that the first resurrection is completed prior to the 1,000 years. So in the 1,000 years, when the kingdom is set up and we enter the 1,000-year kingdom, every righteous person from Adam to the last righteous person that went through the tribulation will receive a resurrected body, except for those that lived through the tribulation in their physical bodies and were saved and were not killed. Now, what is their judgment? We'll look in Matthew chapter 25. Hold your thought about the revelation and the judgment of Christ just a second, but go to Matthew 25. So Matthew 25, at the completion of the segment of the Olivet Discourse and the things that are coming toward the end, it says in verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So when is this? When the Lord comes in his glory and sits on his throne. Now, Jesus Christ is going to sit on what throne? What did the angel promise Mary? What did the angel promise Mary? He's going to sit on David's throne as king of the Jews. So when he comes, where is David's throne? It's in earthly Jerusalem, not heavenly Jerusalem. David's throne is an earthly throne. It is an earthly kingdom. The Messianic kingdom is an earthly kingdom that will be centered in Jerusalem. When Jesus Christ comes and sits on his throne in Jerusalem, he's going to separate the Gentile nations into two categories, the sheep and the goats. These are the living Gentiles that survived the tribulation. Okay? These are not dead. These are living Gentiles that survived the tribulation. And the judgment here is a judgment to determine who gets to go into the 1,000-year kingdom age and who does not. So he separates them as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. The goats being the unbelievers and the sheep being the believers. Okay? He separates them. And he goes through this whole scenario of the judgment. And on what basis did he separate them? What did they do? They either supported the agenda of God by protecting Israel and the people of God, or they supported the agenda of the Antichrist and Satan by killing those who took the name of Christ.
Is that separation a separation of nations, individuals?
Individuals. The Gentile nations is the Gentiles. Now, why is the Jews not included in this?
They're separate. They've been separate all along.
But why are they not included in this particular judgment at the end of the tribulation? What does he do when he comes back? He delivers Israel, and all Israel is saved. All right, so Israel is all saved. At the coming of Christ, the remnant of Israel, every one of them, the third that went into the tribulation, a third will survive, and every one of them will be born again. He's going into a covenant with Israel, and all Israel will be saved, and so they're saved. They're going into the kingdom age in their physical bodies. The Jews that survived the tribulation, including the 144,000 as the first fruits of those that go into the kingdom age, all the other Jews that survived the tribulation that don't get killed will be there in their physical bodies to go into the kingdom age as Jewish nation. They're in. There's no need to judge whether they're in or out. They're all in. So this is a judgment of the Gentiles that are either righteous or unrighteous. And their righteousness is shown by how they responded to the program of the tribulation. Now, in the tribulation time, we went through this. What is the program during the tribulation? There's two programs. Only two. What's the program in the tribulation, especially the second half of the tribulation? The Antichrist is the king of the world for the last 3.5 years. He's a total dictator, and he gives the mark of the beast, and the mark of the beast means that if you take his mark, you're worshiping him, right? And so the program of Satan is to kill all those that he can kill that belong to God. He can't kill the 144,000 because they're sealed. He can't kill them. They're Jews that are sealed. And so all the other people that survived the tribulation are then brought before the judgment here and are separated into two categories, the righteous or the unrighteous. And the righteous ones did not adopt the program of Satan. They supported the ones that were believers in Christ. The unrighteous ones adopted the program of Satan and did not support the ones that were believers in Christ. In other words, the unrighteous ones did not help the Jews, the remnant of God. The righteous ones did. These are Gentiles. And so the righteous ones, by their actions, prove that they've been born of God and will go into the kingdom age. Okay, so that judgment is a judgment only of the living at the end of the tribulation. It has no other meaning at all for us or for anybody else. That the sheep and the goats is particularly just the ones that live during the tribulation and survive physically, and they go either physically into the kingdom age, or they're killed on the spot and they go to hell, and their souls will be then resurrected later to go to the great white throne judgment. So there are two judgments, there are two resurrections, and there are a timing for each one of these resurrections to be done. Now, back to this understanding about everyone giving an account. Look in Matthew chapter 12. So in Romans chapter 14, when we're studying this about the church and about judging other members of the church, it's strictly talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, every knee will bow in reverence to God and in worship of God and accept the rewards that God gives them. In Matthew chapter 12, he talks about the judgment of those that are not believers, or judgment of everyone, in a context. In verse 33 of Matthew 12, he says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure will bring forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure bring forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." Now, in this passage here, he's talking about two judgments. He's talking about the eternal judgment of the unrighteous at the great white throne judgment. But when he says every word shall be, would be counted in the judgment, what's he talking about here? What's he talking about when he's talking about you're going to be judged by your words? He says what comes out of your mouth reflects what's in your heart. Okay? Just like when he talks about in John, he said those who do good deeds shall be resurrected to the resurrection of the righteous, and those who do bad deeds, the resurrection of the unrighteous. It's not your deeds that make you good or bad. Your deeds reflect your heart. It's not your words that make you good or bad. It's your words reflect your heart. So out of the overflow of your life proves the reality of your heart. So you're judged according to your heart. But your words and your deeds reflect what's in your heart. Okay? So here he's talking about that at the judgment, you're going to be judged according to your heart, which is reflected by your words and your deeds. Okay? So here he could be talking about the resurrection of the righteous or the unrighteous, depending on which one you're talking about. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 3, it says in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles." In other words, he's talking to Christians. And he says, you once were like the rest of the Gentiles. You lived in the lust of the flesh and all these things that, like the rest of the Gentiles. But you're past that. But he goes on and makes a comment here. He says, having carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, in all this, they, the ones that are still doing that, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Okay, so here he's talking about a judgment for the unrighteous, where they're going to appear before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that judgment is the great white throne judgment found in Revelation 20, when the resurrection of the unrighteous will take place, and they will all stand before the great white throne judgment. Now, the great white throne judgment is a judgment for all of the unrighteous, and only the unrighteous. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, it says, I saw a great white throne with him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. So here is a resurrection of the unrighteous. All of the dead in trespasses and sin, from Cain to the last person that died in the rebellion in the millennial kingdom, everyone that is unrighteous, that is still in their sins, that did not have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to them, are not forgiven. They're still in Adam. They're still dead. They're still under condemnation. Every one of them will be brought before the great white throne judgment. Now, the reason that the book of life is there is to prove that no one is there that shouldn't be there. That's what he says in Matthew chapter 7 when he's talking about the judgment of Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. This is Matthew 7:21. Who does the will of my Father who is in heaven? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will say, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So at the great white throne judgment, there will be those that said, wait a minute. We joined the church. We were part there. We did a lot of things in the church. We were active. We were doing things. And he says, I never knew you. What you were doing was part of your lawless nature. You were trying to be seen as being good. You were deceived. You're not mine. I never knew you. So there will be people, both in the Judaism of the Old Testament and in Christianity of the New Testament, that will think they're doing the will of God. Just like Saul of Tarsus thought he was doing the will of God by killing the followers of Jesus Christ, there will be those that will be deceived to thinking they're doing the will of God and therefore they're righteous. And they will be at the great white throne judgment, and he said, I never knew you. Your name is not in the book of life. You're recorded with the dead, and you are lawless. And then you are cast into outer darkness, into the lake of fire. So, but there will be others that will be just like Satan. Do you think Satan's ever going to bow the knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord? No. He's going to go into the lake of fire with his fist raised and his rebellion still in place. There will be others that are lost that will do the same thing. They will be cursing God on their way out, and they will never bow the knee and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And so even these that say, Lord, Lord, are not bowing in worship of him. They're saying, I deserve better than this. I deserve better than this. And so they're going to all be cast into the lake of fire. So in Revelation 20, at the Great White Throne Judgment, everyone that appears at the Great White Throne Judgment is going to the lake of fire. Everyone. So all the lost, it says, and death and Hades, in verse 14 of chapter 20, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here you have this understanding of the judgment. Now, in Romans chapter 14, he is talking about the church saints, and he's talking about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. The church saints do not go to the great white throne judgment. They are judged. They are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to have their works evaluated, not their sins. They are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Their names are there. They will not be at the great white throne judgment because their names are written in the book of life of the Lamb. And so, therefore, when Paul is talking about this, and he says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. In the context of here, he's talking about, we are not to judge now, the church saints. We're not to judge. All of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account on how we were used and how faithful we were in the church to do the work that Christ has called us to do. But we're not to judge one another in that way now. In other words, it's not my responsibility, it's not my prerogative to evaluate whether you are doing what God wants you to do and how you live out your life. Now, if you're sinning, I am commanded by other scriptures to confront your brother that's in sin. But if you're doing things in the church and you're doing things for the glory of God, it is not for me to evaluate whether your heart is correct in how you're doing this or not. Okay? That's for the judgment seat of Christ to determine. We're to work together. We're to love one another. We're not to judge each other. So a weaker brother might say to you, you need to observe Sunday as the Sabbath day. We talked about it. Some hold the day and some hold not. So if a weaker brother says Sunday is a holy day, you cannot do anything on Sunday, you're violating God's word. And then you have another brother that says, look, every day is a holy day to me. Jesus Christ is my Sabbath rest. I don't need to look at Sunday as a holy day, and therefore I am free to do as I choose on Sunday because my heart is worshiping God every day. Now, the weaker brother is not to judge the one in liberty and say, you're wrong, and I'm judging that what you're doing is wrong. Just like the stronger brother is not to judge the weaker brother saying, you're wrong in how you observe Sunday. Your heart has to be, your conscience has to be right in your own mind. And if you believe that Sunday is a holy day and you violate your belief, you sinned. But if someone else understands that there is no holy day and that I have liberty in Christ and every day is a holy day and my heart is worshiping God every day the same, then he has not sinned. So sin becomes a matter of the conscience and the heart on what you believe to be right, and if you violate that, then you've sinned. If you grow in your understanding to where you are convinced in your heart and in your conscience that it is not a sin, then you haven't violated your conscience. But as long as your conscience gives you that understanding and you believe that to be true, if you violate that, you're sinned. But we're not to judge one another in how they understand and how they have grown to maturity.
Just a quick question, like the mature brother that doesn't believe, like that he believes that every day is the Lord's and that,
yeah,
just not Sunday. So if he does, so the weaker brother believes Sunday to be the Sabbath, does he violate his conscience by not becoming a stumbling block to his brother by just observing that with him? You know what I'm trying to say? Is that kind of a... Do you still stick to, you know, what every day is?
No, you don't have to observe Sunday as a Sabbath day if you have liberty not to do that. But you have to be careful if you have a brother that lives across the street and Sunday, and he considers Sunday to be a holy day, and you go out there and mow your lawn right in front of him.
You cause him to
stumble because he's whoa. I thought you were a believer, but here you're doing something that is obviously wrong.
Right.
And so he would cause him to stumble.
Right.
So,
with having that more knowledge and that, you're able.
And we're going to talk about that next week because we're going to get into how do we live out this reality.
Yeah. Without violating your conscience.
Yeah. There is no scripture in the New Testament that calls Sunday the Lord's Day. Okay, there's only one place where the Lord's Day is mentioned that I can find that's in there. Now it's in Revelation. It's John. It's John when he received the revelation that he was going to give out in the book of Revelation, and it's in John chapter 1, And it says in verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now that whole phrase there, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It is not a definitive statement about Sunday. Okay? He was just, if you look at it in the context of the Greek, it is an adjective describing his position on that day. It was a Lordy kind of day. I was in the Lord. I was worshiping in the Lord on that day. So he's not saying this was Sunday that he got the vision. He was just saying, I was caught up in the Spirit. I was worshiping the Lord. It was that kind of day. I was in the Lord. Okay, so to base the whole teaching that Sunday is the Lord's day, the Sabbath day, a day for Christian church to observe that day, on that one passage or that one scripture is a little bit weak to do that. Especially when you have other passages where Paul says that do not judge your brother in regard of a Sabbath day or a holy day or any day. We are in the Sabbath rest of Jesus Christ now. The whole point of the Sabbath for Israel was Israel was to be separated from the rest of the world as the people that were under God, the Creator God. And the seventh day was the day when God worshiped from His creation. And so their acknowledgement of keeping the Sabbath was to be acknowledgement to the rest of the world that their God was the God of creation. And it was to be assigned to the rest of the world. And it was always to be assigned to Israel that they were separate people and they were living under the God of the creation, not the pagan gods of the ones surrounding them. So, but anyway, regardless of that understanding of Sunday being the Lord's day or not the Lord's day, the point he's making is we don't judge one another in the church on your convictions as long as they're not violating the revelation of God. So if your convictions are not a pagan conviction or a violation of God's clear revelation, but it is in areas where you're having to grow in your understanding of those areas, we don't condemn or judge other believers in those particular areas, but we grow in our understanding and knowledge and we seek to come to a unity of the faith. And that's what Ephesians chapter 4 says, till we all come to a unity of the faith. There is one truth. There is one truth. And the full knowledge of that truth is for mature people. But until everybody gets to that, we don't judge one another until they get to a true knowledge of the one truth that is revealed for the church. So in every area of doctrine, there is one truth. There's not, well, some say this and some say that, they're both right. No, they're not. You can't have two things that are contradictory that are both right. So the apostles laid down a foundation and they taught about these things, and as you study the Word of God, you should be able to come to a clear understanding of the major doctrines for sure, and then the minor doctrines, there's only one truth in those, but there are areas where there are disagreements because there are different interpretations, but they're still on the one truth. Okay, well, let's stop there, because next week we're going to get into, okay, so we understand that there's going to be a judgment of Christ. We understand that we're all going to give an account. I mean, we're not to judge people. We're not to judge each other before then in the areas that is determined that that's God's arena to judge His people, because we all belong to God. We're His bondservants, and He's going to make the judgment about whether we were faithful or not faithful in carrying out what we were called to do. So, therefore, we begin next week in verse 15. It says, for if because of food your brother is hurt and you are no longer walking according to love, do not destroy with your food for him whom Christ died. So Christ died for your brother. He belongs to Christ. Christ will deal with him, will grow him, will sanctify him, and then will judge him. So don't destroy your brother because you think you're better than him because you have understanding that he does not have. But we'll get into that next week as we care forth from there.